thought this Lord's Day to say a few words in conclusion or addition to what was preached last Lord's Day about the glorious grace of God. Now, last Lord's Day we talked about how grace is a theological term that means an unearned gift from God's hand. God's grace is not based upon our performance, but upon His love for us. This point was driven home to me a couple of weeks ago when I thought about my two young friends. Because they're in school, they get report cards every 9 weeks. And when I heard they weren't getting any report card money, I began sending them small checks whenever they got their grades. When one friend's grade slumped, a formula was devised to prorate the checks based upon the quality of the grades. This resulted in him receiving much smaller gifts all last year due to his lower grades. In thinking it over, I noticed that the reduction of the gifts based upon the performance of my friend resulted in far less joy for me, the giver. After all, the real reason for the gifts was my delight to give presents to my friends. Why should their lower performance spoil my joy in giving them the presents? After all, I decide who I give gifts to, and I'm free to give them based on unmerited favor toward my friends. And so it is with God's gifts to His people. God does not give grace to us because we are obedient or on account of our performance. God's grace is not dependent upon our works at all. If it were, it wouldn't be grace. Paul put it this way: to him who works, the recompense is not counted as grace, but payment of a just debt. God's grace of salvation and rescue from judgment isn't based on any work that we do, for we are incapable of obeying the law or performing up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. Instead, God promises the free gift of salvation through Christ's offering at the cross for everyone who believes the promise. But to him that doesn't work, but believes God's promise in Jesus Christ. Me and my young friend discovered that he could not earn the full gift by his efforts. But God always knew that poor sinners could never earn salvation by law keeping. The law was not God's way of finding out our poor helplessness. It was His way of teaching us to flee to Christ as our only hope for the unmerited gift of redemption. The Lord Jesus was the epitome of grace in His earthly ministry. He was always healing and raising and giving good things to the helpless. And it was always completely free. These incidents pointed to the ultimate free gift, which Christ would provide on the same basis as His ministry gifts, by trust in His power and in His promise. But what an awful cost to the Savior that greatest gift would be. He substituted Himself in the place of sinners in God's wrath and judgment for our sin on the cross. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For the sake of poor sinners who could only be saved by the free gift that He purchased with His own blood, I discovered that I gave gifts to my friends not out of expectation of performance on their part, but because I delighted to give them. More so it is with God. He gives unmerited gifts to His people because He delights in us. It pleases Him to save poor sinners at no cost to them. It is His good pleasure that drives what He gives to us, and not our performance, which is miserable and unworthy at the best of times. Young children never really appreciate the value of the gifts their elders give them until they grow up and realize the cost and the sacrifice involved. But God has provided us with His Word and with the Lord's Supper to always underscore the value of His love and of His grace to us. He wants His people to know the depths of His love for us. And now, what remains to be said, what I had to cut from last Lord's Day's sermon, is a very simple truth. that some people believe that once you're saved, to receive God's grace in the future, we must be in His will. Or the more grace God gives to those who are obedient to Him. And these are false statements. Yet they're very pervasive amongst certain circles of conservative Christianity. That if we are to expect to receive more grace from God, we must delight to do His will. We must be obedient to Him. And that the Lord cuts off His grace to us when we're out of fellowship with Him. But these things are false. God is gracious all the time to those that He loves. And His graciousness, His goodness to us, His giving us unmerited good things is not something that He starts out doing it as a matter of grace and then turns into doing it as a matter of law keeping or as a matter of obedience or as a matter of conformity to His will. You see, the resolution of this problem that people say if you're in trouble or if you're sick or if you're not being blessed or if you're broke, must be because you're out of the Lord's will, because He would give you all those good things if you were just in line with what He expects. The problem with that approach and that belief that God's grace is turned off like a spigot by our failure, it's based upon a failure of ours to recognize God's grace, to recognize the goodness of the things that He gives us, because oftentimes the good things that God gives us we despise, we don't like. You know, it's coming to be Christmas time, and we all try to find good gifts to give to our friends, don't we? But sometimes we fail. Sometimes we give them the wrong color of sweater. Or in my house, the epithet is on Christmas morning, "Oh great, more clothes." No fun gifts being given. No enjoyable gifts, just utilitarian things. What we expect is candy and happiness and things that we will delight in ourselves. And so, you see, we try to give good gifts to other people, but sometimes, from their perspective, they're not good at all. Well, it's the same way with God's grace to us, except God always knows what good gifts are. We just don't appreciate them. We despise the goodness of God in these cases. It reminds me of a Facebook meme that my friend sent me this morning. It shows a cat sitting on the front doorstep, cast forth from the house, with a serious look on his face, and next to him is a dead mouse. And the meme says, "Humans are so stupid, it was a gift." You know how animals, cats especially, will often bring presents to their owners of dead chipmunks, dead birds, and they will leave them on the front porch, and if you allow them to, they'll bring them in the house to give to you. They're so pleased with themselves, and it's an offering to you. You see, and you don't respect them. You don't appreciate them. You see, we're ungrateful because we judge that this is not a good gift. But the poor animal thinks it is. Well, you see, we're like that, only we're that way to the Lord, aren't we? He gives us good things and we despise them. He gives us things that we don't see as being good, and so we figure those are not gracious things, those are punishments. Or the Lord has withdrawn His grace from us because we're not receiving the things that we delight in. But Jesus told us that the Father knows how to give good gifts, doesn't He? To them that love Him. He knows how to give good gifts. How can it be that we can come to grips with this basic truth? That whatever God does, whatever God gives to His people that He loves, is a good gift, is an act of grace on His part. This is a principle, I think, that's woven all throughout the New Testament. And of course, it gets its basis from Romans 8 at verse 28, where Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good." to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now notice how charitable Paul is being. And we know. And we're supposed to know. And we better know. And if you didn't know it now, here it is written down in the Bible so you can know it in the future. We're to reckon it to be true. We're to believe it to be true. But you see, it doesn't seem true to us, does it? For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you see, what he's looking at here is the broad overview that God has known His people that He loves and that love Him, and that it was His purpose from before the foundation of the world that we should all be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus would therefore become the firstborn of many brethren, that we should be the brethren of Christ, that we should be sons of God. He's already talked about that earlier in Romans 8, that we should be sons of God, that we should be joint heirs with Christ of all the inheritance of the Lord Jesus in His humanity. So you see, this is the purpose that God has set forth. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. So you see, this is the golden chain of the foreknowing of God of the people whom He would redeem, all the way to the exaltation of every one of His people that He loves in the glory of His presence one day. This is the purpose of God. And everything that God does in our lives, and in fact in the whole world, is aimed towards this glorious conclusion, and everything, all things, He says, work together for good to those that love God. So it's fair to say, you see, that everything that God does to us or for us is a part of this working out of this glorious good which He has determined for us since before the foundation of the world. And we read as part of Ephesians 1 and 2 last week that describes the revelation of this glorious provision and plan of redemption, and the glorious revelation of what the end will be for the people whom God loves. And so we get from this text the principle that whatever the Lord does is done for our profit and is done towards this end, and works out to good, which means that everything God does for His people is gracious. It's an unmerited gift. It's all driving us towards the end, which we have no right to, of our own works or of our own obedience or of our own performance. And yet it is to end up at the highest pinnacle of the glory of God and of His people with Him. But if you look further down in Romans 8, you find sort of the worst case example that Paul has to offer of how this works, don't you? He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword?" So he recites the possibility, the probability, that all of God's children will undergo these troubles. But he says not to worry. None of that can separate us from the love of Christ and from the determination that God has to glorify His people, to make us joint heirs with Christ in glory. "As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter." But look at how he says this works out. "Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us." So you see, the things that look like a failure of grace, like the Lord's withdrawn His favor, like the Lord sending bad things our way, if in the end, if in every single one of these things we are more than conquerors, in the Lord Jesus. Why then, you see, they turn out not to be bad things at all. For how can it be a bad thing that causes you to win, to have absolute victory, to achieve the purpose and the goal that God has set forth for His people, that we should be glorified together with Christ and that we should enter into the inheritance? He said, starting off this whole section earlier, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are nothing to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and therefore nothing can detract or derail from His purpose to make all things work out for good and to glorify His people one day, forever. It helps to remember the context in which the gospel was revealed and in which Paul wrote. You see, we look at things from our context. We look at things from the context of being believers living in the good old USA in the 21st century. And while we look forward with some trepidation at the apparent looming persecution, nevertheless, we've got it really good now. And so we look at the situation that we're in overall as being evidence of God's grace towards us, but this wasn't the way it was in Paul's day at all. It was exactly the opposite. They lived in times of persecution, of distress, not only by the Jewish leaders, but by the Roman leaders. You know, there would be waves of persecution. There would be executions, martyrdoms, beatings, floggings, all these things. This is the context in which the New Testament was written. And yet, it's perfused, isn't it? Even though these would be dark days from our perspective, we would say, well, why don't the Lord love us more? Why doesn't the Lord show us some grace? And yet, when you read the New Testament, you see that it's chock full of grace and references of grace and of joy and of rejoicing and of hope for what it is that God has promised and what it is that He's working out. And they didn't have the view that we have, apparently, or at least the writers of the Scripture exhorted them not to have the view that we have, that every time something doesn't go our way, or every time we are broke, or we're sick, or we're persecuted, or we're mocked, or we're under chastisement for wrongdoing, that we should just say, well, God's grace has come to an end then. The Lord's not dealing with us in a gracious manner. No, He's always dealing with us in a gracious manner, even in those things that we don't like, that we don't appreciate, the gifts that are good that God gives us that we think are horrible, are nevertheless the grace of God towards us and the working of His purpose to the end that we might be glorified and that He might be glorified in us. You see, whatever God brings to us is a blessing. We just have to learn how to believe it's a blessing, how to believe what Paul taught us here, how to accept it, and how to go forward with it, and how to look to the end towards what the Lord has promised He will do. And I want to read a few examples of grace in this context, of things that we would view as being a lack of grace, a lack of good gifts, that the writers of the Scriptures assure us are good things because of what the Lord is doing with them and why He is allowing them to happen and what great things will come of them. I think the easiest one to ease into probably is what we read in 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to make sure to collect up the offering for the poor saints before he gets there, so he won't be embarrassed when he gets there and all their boasting of how they're eager to help poor saints other places will somehow fall flat. But if you read this passage, and we won't read the whole thing again, we read it already, 2 Corinthians 9, there's all this talk about the grace of God towards the Corinthians, the grace of God towards the people who are to be recipients. He urges them to give joyfully, give cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then he says, God's able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Notice that this grace of God is not posed by Paul as a greedy, selfish type of thing, but that the purpose of it and the result of it is that they will be able to have more to give to other people. Well, you know, that's not the kind of game that modern people want to play. They don't want to receive good things so they can give more good things. They want to receive good things so they can keep more good things. But you notice how Paul makes it clear that the Lord's provision for them is so that they will be able to give to the poorer brethren, to be a blessing to them, and so that they may be able to have the wherewithal to perform good works for the benefit of the saints in other places. And he encourages them to expend themselves, knowing that the Lord will also bless them to make it possible for them to expend themselves. And notice how he says that this loss by you, as it were, because you will be giving, not receiving, you'll be giving, not only supplies the want of the saints in other places, but at verse 12, it is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. So the benefit of them giving to other people and of this grace which God has made that allows them to give is that not only does it provide for the people who are in need, but it also results in the generation of thanksgiving to God. And you see, this is a good thing. Now, to carnal people who don't love the Lord or who are selfish or who are always worried about themselves, what difference does it make if other people are helped or if the Lord is praised? But you see, to those who love the Lord, these are great blessings and benefits and gifts. So you see, they're giving to other people, which the world counts as a net loss, you see, is viewed by the saints as a good thing, as a gift of grace from God to them and through them to the other saints. And the fact that it results in the glory of God and thanksgiving unto God is a good thing. You see, at least they understand, and Paul would have them understand, that God's glory and the benefit of others and thanksgiving to the Lord are good things. They're not things to be despised or counted as of no value or counted as of less value than the thing which they offered up, which they surrendered in exchange for those things. You see, their giving of their abundance is a positive transaction because what they get back is more good than what they gave up. They get the blessing of the saints who are poor. They get thanksgiving abounding unto the Lord. And the Lord is trying to teach us to value those consequences of cost from ourselves so that we understand that that which costs us according to the will of the Lord may very well be a positive thing, a good thing, a thing to be cherished by us and to be rejoiced in by us. You see, whiles by the experiment of this ministration, they, that is the recipients, glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. So you see, the people who receive the gift are praying and longing that God's grace will be manifest to the Corinthians who are giving the gift, that they might see that the whole process is God's good gift, not to the recipients, it is, but to the givers. That the giving and the consequences are a good gift from God to His people. Now look at what the Lord Jesus promises in Luke 21. He talks about what things will come to pass. He says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Well, that doesn't sound like grace, does it? Doesn't sound like a good thing. But look at what Jesus says. It shall turn to you for a testimony. So you see, it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing that this will happen. It's a good thing because it'll be a testimony. And settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. There's another good thing. The Lord's going to give them the words in the midst of their persecution. He's going to work powerfully through them and through their mouths to frustrate the false statements of those who would persecute them. But then look what it says even further. You shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Well, now at last he gets to the part that's bad, doesn't he? He gets to the part that's not graceful. Now he's admitting that God is going to do some bad things to them, that he's not going to give them a good gift after all in the end, some of them at least. But what does he say? Ye shall be hated of all men for my sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. You see, even the thing that by the world's standard would be a bad turn of events, would be something that was disastrous, that couldn't be recovered from, the Lord Jesus promises that in the end, it'll be unscathed. It'll be unscathed by all that. It won't even snatch a hair out of your head. It won't be a bad thing at all in the end when the Lord delivers His people and finishes His glorifying of His people. And we enter into that glory which He's promised to us. Or think about Paul's teaching on infirmity, that I should not be exalted above measure in 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 7. Through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Now notice that just in describing this illness or this trouble that he had, he's already revealed that it's from the goodness of God, so that he won't be exalted above measure. Well, see, we would like to be exalted above measure. We would consider that to be exalted above measure would be God's grace to us, wouldn't we? But Paul is saying that to not be exalted above measure is God's grace to him. And it comes about through a thorn in the flesh. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. So much did he see it as a bad thing that he asked God to take it away. But God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So you see that even in this thorn in the flesh that Paul detested and asked to be taken away, the Lord's response was, my grace is sufficient unto thee. So even the thorn, even though it had a good effect, which Paul admits grudgingly, the Lord said that it was the provoker of a good gift from His hand. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So the consequence of this thorn is that God gets to display His strength by and through the Apostle Paul. And so who can say that that's not a good thing? Don't we all want the strength of God to be displayed through us and in us? Well, here it is. He got it, didn't he? You see, it was a good thing. God even calls it His grace, doesn't He? His unmerited gift to Paul. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And who can deny that Paul had the power of Christ resting upon him throughout all of his ministry? And how blessed we all are that he had that power and that God so used him through His grace to him and through His grace by him to us. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You see how Paul is teaching us how to view properly the good gifts of God. not to say, well, that's a bad thing, it's not a good gift from God, but rather to discover why it actually is a good gift from God and to treat it as such, to call it by its name, God's grace to poor sinners. And then, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, now we know the story there that Paul is in prison, about to be put to death. What does he say to Timothy at verse 6? I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is given thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So you see that all of this, the reproaches, the sufferings, the persecutions, are part of God's calling according to His grace. They're good things. They're not things that we should moan and cry about and think that God has forsaken us and taken away His blessing upon us, who saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, according to His purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So here we have Paul in the midst of facing execution for the gospel of Christ, rejoicing in it all being part of the grace of God calling him through Jesus Christ to witness the gospel to the Gentiles, and knowing what the end will be, not ignominious death, but glory and exaltation before the throne of God. Do you see how Paul is teaching Timothy and us not to moan and groan about some view that we have that God's just not being gracious to us, but rather to cast all the things that happen to us, that surround us, as being the proof of God's grace and the demonstration of it, and to look, of course, to that end which the Lord has promised to us. In Acts chapter 5, we read a more explicit example of this attitude, which seems to have informed the believers of the first century in a way that we believers in the West in the 20th and 21st century are totally alienated from. And you read where they had jailed the apostles for preaching Christ. And then the angel had let them out, and they had gone and collected them again and brought them in and told them to quit preaching in his name. And at the end of it, verse 40 of Acts 5, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, there's an example, isn't it? There's a concrete example of the Lord just not being gracious to his people, is it? He's not giving them good gifts. But look at how the apostles characterized being beaten for the sake of Christ. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Do you see how they took what we think is a horrible thing, a sign that the Lord's not protecting us? They took it as a great blessing, didn't they? They took it as a gift, a good thing, that the Lord had been pleased to allow them to suffer shame for His name. And this has got to be something that we Christians in the United States in the 21st century have got to learn, not to fear persecution, but rather to treat it as a good thing God gives us. An honor, a privilege to be persecuted for His name's sake. when we can understand persecution for Christ to be a gracious gift of God to us, then we will understand how it can be that God's grace is always good to His people. That everything He does for His people is His grace. And this is true even of chastisement when we're disobedient. In Hebrews 12, at verse 5, the writer says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, and God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." You see what the writer is saying here, that is that chastening from the Lord is a good thing because it proves that you're His loved son. And that makes it a good thing. But there's another reason that it's a good thing. You go on down here. "Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit." So you see, the chastening is an act of grace by God because it's for our profit. It's a good thing. How can we learn to treat the things that God brings into our life as His grace, good gift given to us that we don't deserve? You see, the chastening is done for the profit of the sons who are beloved, that we might be partakers of His holiness. That would be a good thing too, wouldn't it? That's how the Lord's going to produce it, to a certain extent and in a certain way, that we might be drawn unto the holiness of God. "Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." So you see that even chastening is a good thing. It's done for our profit, we who love the Lord, and He loves us. And it results in holiness and the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, we all yearn to have that fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, all those good and holy and noble things. Well, we know those are good, don't we? And we know that if we do any of them, it'll be the Lord's goodness to us. Well, chastening is a part of the goodness of God towards us to lead us along the way. And you know, I thought about how the Scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus is our example, isn't He? We're told to run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Was the crucifixion of Christ a gracious thing? Oh, indeed it was. But think about how the apostles must have viewed that grace before the Lord was raised from the dead. You know, they could understand that when Jesus fed the 5,000, that was a gracious act. He was giving them a free gift. He's been kind. They didn't deserve it. They didn't pay for it. When He healed the sick, when He healed the lepers and opened the blind man's eyes, they could understand that being grace, couldn't they? When He raised Lazarus from the dead, what an astounding act of grace. But you see, built into that act, for example, built into all those acts were the things that brought those people to come to Christ in the first place. Imagine if you were blind Bartimaeus, but you hadn't been born blind. Then your sight would never have been restored by the Savior. You would have missed that incomparable blessing, that exceeding act of kindness, that astounding act of grace toward you. So in a very real sense, the people who love the Lord Jesus and who were the recipients of this lowly form of grace must have come to understand that whatever had happened to them before was all a part of God's graciousness to them to bring them to receive the blessings of Christ. Think about Lazarus. Think about Lazarus. There must be nothing more profound than to be raised from the grave. And yet, when he was sick, he probably thought that it was not the blessing of God, that God had somehow turned against him. But not only was it a blessing to him, it's a blessing to us, isn't it? For now we see proof that Jesus has the power to raise cold, dead people from the grave, and so he will raise up us also. And you know, in a real sense, our own death could be viewed, therefore, as a gracious act by God, because then we'll get to experience the power of God in raising us from the dead. I wonder if the people who are alive at the coming of Christ might have caused for resentment, because in one sense, they've been deprived of physically the ultimate act of grace, that God should raise a poor dead sinner from his grave in the ground to be transformed into a glorious personage in God's presence. And so you think that the disciples understood all these acts of grace, but then when the Savior was sent to the cross, well, then that was the end of it, wasn't it? All the grace came to a grinding halt, didn't it? Nothing good could come from this. All their hopes were dashed. All their dreams destroyed. There would be no kingdom. The one who was to be Messiah wouldn't be saving anybody anymore, for how can a dead man save the people that trust in him? But then they discovered, didn't they, at the resurrection, that it was even more astounding, an act of grace, that Christ had been sent to the cross and died a cruel and humiliating death at Calvary. It was more an act of grace than they could have even imagined or conceived. And so it is with us, that we must learn to perceive the truth that everything God does is for our good and for His glory. In the end, we will find all things work together for good to those that love Him. I thought of the words of this psalm that we read this morning, where he said, "How great, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A stupid man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this." But it's just an act of grace, of unmerited favor, that the Lord has opened our eyes even part way to understand the deep thoughts of God towards His people, the deep thoughts of love and of mercy and of compassion and of salvation. And oh, that He would open our hearts and eyes even more to grasp this truth, that God's acts towards His people that He loves are always gracious all the time, and that we're to count them as such and marvel at the way He will work all things to our good. I thought of the words as I was preparing this of that song we sang, based on old Samuel Rutherford's dying words. You remember the story of how he was called to give account before the king for his being a Protestant. And he was set to be put to death for the testimony of Christ. But he was on his deathbed, and he dare not be moved. And he is said to have said those beautiful words, "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for how it pictures to us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ towards us, and what awful cost He paid to make it so that poor lost sinners should be saved, not because we deserve it or because we're obedient or keep the law or do our best, but because God has declared He will save for free any person who calls upon the name of the Lord. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us, that you have for poor people who are lost and dead in our sins, that you have made us alive in Jesus Christ, that you sent your Holy Ghost to work in the hearts of those whom you love, to quicken us together, to make us alive, we who are dead, to understand and to behold and to receive and to believe the glorious gospel which your Son, the Lord Jesus, preached in his ministry and which is recorded in your scriptures for us. Lord, we thank you for the offering of Christ, that you delivered him up for our offenses, that he was your lamb to be slain for the sin of his people, and that he interposed himself between us and the wrath that we should have received, that he took the blows for us so that we might be preserved and protected and rescued. And Lord, we thank you that he laid down his life at Calvary, that he shed his precious blood, that the blood made an atonement for our guilt, that when you saw his blood, you're satisfied. You've declared that all the debt was paid when our sin was laid on Jesus. And when you see that blood, you pass over us. You will not allow judgment to fall upon your people, for it's already fallen upon your dear Son on the cross. Lord, we thank you for this glorious plan of redemption, this glorious gospel that you have made for your people. We thank you for your grace, your goodness to us, that you don't turn it on and off, but you're gracious to us all the time. Help us to believe it and to know it and to grasp it and to understand it and to live according to it and to be satisfied with all the works that you have brought into our lives and all the events, to know that they're all conceived and spun out because of your love for us, and that we might be happy to be used in such a way that you might be glorified. For you will glorify us one day when we see your Son and we're changed into his likeness. Lord, we thank you for this cup that was left us to remind us of the great cost of your grace to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 64 in the Black Book. His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone. By weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Number 64.